Our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, looking this evening at the prayer towards the end of the third chapter. Chapter 3 of Ephesians and at verse 14. You notice that it starts with the phrase, "for this reason." If you look back to the first verse of Ephesians 3, you'll see that he starts the whole chapter with the phrase, "for this reason," and it's sometimes suggested that in fact he was going to start the prayer, the substance of his prayer, at the start of the chapter here, but he suddenly became overwhelmed by the riches of the truths that he expounds in the first 13 verses that he forgets to get on with the prayer. That seems to be a right idea, because if you look back into chapter 1 and the 15th verse, you find the same phrase again, "for this reason." And in chapter 1, "for this reason" is the prelude to the great prayer which ends the first chapter. And so here in Ephesians 3, at verse 14, once more it is the prelude to prayer. Chapter 3 then and verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And number 300. We turn this evening to study Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians, the prayer which closes the third chapter. And something of the urgency of what Paul is about to say in the prayer is found in his attitude of kneeling in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." You see, kneeling was not the normal position for a Jew in prayer. The Jews stood to say their prayers. The picture of Daniel standing at his open window with his face towards Jerusalem, standing at the window praying. That was the proper and the normal attitude of a Jew in prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees standing in the marketplaces and at the street corners, making long prayers in order to be heard by men. And there again you see the typical Jewish attitude, standing up with your arms outstretched and your palms uplifted towards heaven. In Luke chapter 18, the well-known story of the two men who went up to the temple to pray, both the Pharisee and the sinner stood to say their prayers. And that for them was the natural position. But Paul says here that he bows his knees to the Father on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. And for a Jew to bow the knee in prayer was a measure of the earnestness and the intensity of his prayer. For example, you find Solomon kneeling to pray at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings at chapter 8. And that was a measure of the intensity of his religious emotions. You find Stephen kneeling before his martyrdom in Acts at chapter 7. You find Peter kneeling beside the deathbed of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. You find Paul on his knees in Acts chapter 20 and 21 when he's saying goodbye to the church in Jerusalem for the last time before he sets sail for Rome. And all of that was an indication of the solemnity and the seriousness of the occasion and of the urgency of the prayers that were being offered. And you may also recall that Jesus went down even further in the Garden of Gethsemane when he moved forward to drink the cup of anguish and the dregs of the wrath of Almighty God that were being offered to him by his Father. It is said of him that he went a little further and fell on his face. And that was a mark of the earnestness and the urgency. He went a little further and fell on his face. And so this expression, I bow my knees to the Father, tells us that this prayer is going to be of very great importance, not just for the Christians in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, but for the Christians of every age. I bow my knees. And there are two things that are worth noticing by way of introduction to this great prayer. You have here a submission to be acknowledged and a source to be drawn upon. The submission to be acknowledged is found in the mention of God's fatherhood in verses 14 and 15. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now that 15th verse is especially difficult to understand, because Paul is not saying here that God is everybody's father. If Paul were saying here that God is the father of everybody, it would just make nonsense of other verses in the New Testament which teach that God is not everybody's father. God is the father of those who are in Christ. He's not everybody's father. But the idea in verse 15 seems to be this, that all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named after the fatherhood of God. And the reference here is to God's authority and God's sovereignty and to God having the last word. You see, the idea of fatherhood has changed over the centuries. Nowadays, and for us today, fatherhood is something that has to do with paternity. It's a generic term. It's a genealogical word. A boy or a girl may point to a man and say, that man is my father. In other words, he begat me. Or a wife may say, pointing to a man, that man is the father of my children. You see, it's a generic word and a genealogical word. But in the ancient world, the first reference of fatherhood is to authority and not to the ties of blood. The father was the head of the house, and when he spoke for the house, and the whole house was subject to his rule and to his guidance. In that ancient world, not only did the children address him as father, the slave addressed him as father, because the slave acknowledged that he was the head of the house. And a mother could say, well, you'll just have to do it, because father says it's got to be done. It has to do with authority, with moral and spiritual authority. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that fatherhood was supposed to be a tyrannical affair, or a despotic affair, or a chauvinist affair, because there is an authority in motherhood as well, and the Bible teaches that there is an authority in true motherhood. If you know the book of Proverbs, you'll see that the mother has an important part to play in the instruction and the upbringing of a child in godliness. Oh, my son, listen to the teaching of your mother, and give heed to the instruction of her who bore you. But the mother's authority in the book of Proverbs is a different authority from the authority of the father. And even in today's world, the authority of a father is still very different from the authority of a mother in the home. But fatherhood in that world simply meant final and ultimate authority. Father was where the buck stopped. When father spoke, the household obeyed. When father decided, he decided not just for himself, but for his wife and his children. And the last word in moral and spiritual matters was the word of the father. And that is the submission that is to be acknowledged when we come to God the Father in our prayers. We come to someone who has the last word, and the final authority rests with him. God sovereignly hears, and he sovereignly answers your prayers. All fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named after him. You say your prayers and you make your requests known to God, and God in his almightiness hears, and God in his almightiness answers your prayers. That is the submission that is to be acknowledged. And as well as that, there is a source to be drawn upon. In the 16th verse, we read these familiar words. He says, I am praying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. You'll notice that Paul doesn't say that God is going to give us out of the riches of his glory. He says God is going to give us according to the riches of his glory. It's the difference between the two Greek words, ek, ek, which means out of, and kata, k-a-t-a, which means according to. You see, if God gave us out of the riches of his glory, the riches would be diminished every time you asked. But God doesn't give you out of the riches of his glory. God gives you according to kata, the riches of his glory. And it doesn't matter how much you ask from God, the level remains the same. If you go to the bank to draw out money, you draw money, alas, ek your bank account. And the level goes down. But if you go to God, He gives you kata, the riches of His glory. And that's the source to be drawn upon. I find a parable of this in the well-known story of Elisha and the widow and the pot of oil which never ran dry. Do you know the story in 2 Kings? If you care to turn to it, 2 Kings chapter 4. The story of Elisha. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead." 2 Kings 4. "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels of all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few."
He was expecting something big.
"Then go in and shut the door upon yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door upon herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Verse 6, when the vessels were full, she said, "Bring me another." And he said, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. Now, see, that was an endless supply of oil. The thing that stopped the oil was when they ran out of vessels to contain it. But if they had had enough jars and enough pots, the oil would have gone on forever and ever and ever. You see, God gives you according to the riches of His grace. It is a bottomless abyss. You cannot ask too much from God. He is a very, very rich God, and He wants to bless you according to the riches of His grace. Earlier on in Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 8, this is what Paul says in that same chapter. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles," this phrase, "the unsearchable riches of Christ." And that phrase, "the unsearchable riches of Christ," literally means the trackless riches of Christ. It's the picture of a man walking out into the sands of the deserts and leaving footprints. And as long as the footprints are there, you can see which way he's gone. But the wind comes and fills in the footprints, and the man's path becomes trackless. There's neither beginning nor end to it. And that's what it means here. The trackless riches of Christ. Riches beyond your wildest dreams. Riches beyond your conception of riches. Riches beyond your highest imagination. And that is the source that you can draw on if you are a Christian. And in fact, the rest of this prayer really hinges on that source, that according to the riches of God's grace, that source that is opened up for the Christian, because it's out of the source and out of the spring and out of this endless supply and out of these unsearchable riches that you get the four great realities of Paul's prayer here. And I want to home in on these four realities here. And without wanting to be clever or smart, I suggest to you that they can all start with the letter G as a simple mnemonic device to help us remember. And the first of these is the grant in verse 16. He says, I'm praying this, that according to the riches of his glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And to put that in a better way, literally the phrase runs like this, that God will grant you by power to become mighty by the Spirit in the inner man. God grants you by power to become mighty by the Spirit in the inner man. And if this is what God grants you to have, by power to become mighty by the Spirit, there really is no cause and no excuse for Christians who are forever complaining about their weakness and their frailty and their helplessness and their poverty. You know, one gets tired of Christians who are forever telling you what they can't do and what they can't rise to. How often do you hear Christians saying, when you challenge them with serious business of prayer and of witnessing and of soul winning and evangelism and mastery of the word, these basic things of the Christian life, how often do you hear Christians saying, oh dear, I could never rise to that. I'm too shy. I'm too nervous. I'm just a poor soul. I don't have gifts. God grants you by power to become mighty by the Spirit in the inner man. And in a sense, this is not simply something that Paul prays for. He answers the prayer in the last chapter of Ephesians, where he speaks about spiritual conflict and the need for the Christian to put on the armor of Jesus Christ. And that is the answer to Paul's prayer. This is how, by power, we become mighty by the Spirit in the inner man. This is how to be a strong Christian. You put on the armor of Christ. Think of all the different parts of the armor. Are you vulnerable emotionally? Do you tend to be exposed in your affections? Are you a bit wobbly and unstable when it comes to your emotional life? Then put on the breastplate of righteousness and protect your heart. Do you find that your thinking goes awry? Do you ever find that your mind is under assault by Satan? Are you being attacked by the principalities and powers there in your thought life? Then put on the helmet of salvation and protect your head. Are you eager to serve Christ? Would you like to be an evangelist? Would you like to do something in the world for your Savior? Then put on the shoes of the preparedness of the gospel of peace. Would you like to do battle for Christ against the principalities and powers of evil in the heavenlies? Would you like to be a prayer warrior? Would you like to fight for Christ? Then take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Would you like to live a straight life? Do you want to be honest, true, integrated in your daily walk? Would you like a life of personal integrity? Then gird yourself with the belt of truth. God grants you by power to become mighty by the Spirit in the inner man, and He does it by giving you the armor of the gospel. And with the grant, there comes the guest. Verse 17. And here he is, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And the Greek word dwell there is not the usual word for dwell. It really means to set up a house, or to make a home, that Christ may set up His house in your hearts through faith. And that is one of the wonders of the gospel. God does come down and set up His home in our hearts by faith. And one cannot help likening this indwelling of Christ in verse 17 with the indwelling of God that you find referred to in the Old Testament. Time and again you read in the Old Testament narrative, particularly in the pilgrimage through the wilderness, that God would come down and dwell among His people. And the Hebrew word is shachan, from which you get the phrase the Shekinah glory, Shachan, Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, the glory that would come down and dwell with the Hebrews, particularly in worship. And one of the interesting things about this Old Testament glory was this: it moved. And in fact, it could even go away. And then you got Ichabod. The glory has departed. It's one of the messages of the book of Ezekiel. And it's one of the things that Ezekiel could see. That whereas in the old days the glory hovered over Jerusalem, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leaving the house of God. In fact, he saw the glory leaving Jerusalem altogether and going somewhere else. The glory could move on, and indeed could move away. The glory came down on Solomon's temple, but it moved away. There was an impermanence about the indwelling of God in the Old Testament. And I'm sure that's why Jesus said, when he was speaking to the disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said, "Now He is with you and shall be in you." And in a way, that's one of the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now he is with you and shall be in you, that he may abide with you forever. When he comes to stay. You see, when Christ comes to a penitent sinner's heart, he doesn't come like a summer tourist or a vagrant or a visitor. All these people are here today and gone tomorrow, aren't they? But when Christ comes, he's here today and he's here tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow for all the tomorrows. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always till the end of the age. The guest comes into the heart to make a home, to build a house, to feel at home inside you. He comes to stay. And with the guest, there comes the ground. 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, that you may have power to comprehend being rooted and grounded in love. You see, love is the soil, it's the earth, it's the muck on which the fruits of the gospel can grow in a life. And I'm bound to say here that it's always something of a temptation for Christians in every age to make the gospel a kind of intellectual thing. You know what I mean, I'm sure. Believing the right things and subscribing to the right doctrines and learning the faith and giving a mental assent to the truth. What a lot of that there is nowadays. Believing the right things, subscribing to right doctrines, learning the faith, and giving a mental assent to the truth. But you know, you can have all of that and have a cold heart, a hard, flinty heart. You see, and I sometimes think this, it frightens me. One can be, as a Christian, efficient and able and thorough and accurate and impeccably true doctrinally, and at the same time be a very unattractive Christian, a loveless, forbidding, chilly Christian, and indeed a very barren Christian. I know many orthodox, barren Christians. And I'm sure that's why John, in his first epistle, makes love as one of the tests of sound Christianity. John says, all right, believe the right things, of course, and subscribe to the right doctrines, of course. But he also says, be a loving Christian, because love is the test. Love is the way. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He doesn't say because we believe the right things, but because we love the brethren. And that is the ground on which the fruits of the gospel can grow in a Christian life. And lastly, along with that grounding of love, there comes the grasp. 17, that Christ may make his home in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the power to comprehend. May have the power to comprehend. That's the grasp. Can you grasp it? With all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, this is a very tantalizing phrase here, that we are to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. The tantalizing thing is, Paul doesn't say what? The length and the breadth and the height and the depth of what? Some people say that these are the dimensions of the cross. The suggestions made as to what Paul is speaking about by length and breadth and height and depth are legion. But one of the more interesting suggestions is that he is speaking about the dimensions of the cross. The height and the depth point to God's emptying of himself in Christ, who for us men and for our salvation came down. A God like this became incarnate. God became a man. And in that move towards incarnation, we see the height and the depth. And it's also suggested in the same theory that the length and the breadth can be applied to the outstretched arms of Christ on the cross. The length and the breadth. Herein is love. Greater love hath no man than this. But perhaps the nearest we can come to this phrase is breadth and length and height and depth is to think of it as an invitation to have a four-dimensional view of love. Now, you know, a four-dimensional view of love is a very rich thing. You know how you can look at a picture, and if you just see it as so many inches long, so many inches high, on a flat piece of canvas, it's a flat picture. It just has two dimensions. If it has been painted in a very subtle way with good perspective, you can perhaps just see it as a three-dimensional picture, and you almost feel that you're in the picture. You could almost step inside and become part of the picture. If you remember the early experiments in cinema with three-dimensional films, you remember that the film was shot on two screens, and you put on special glasses, and then you got all these horrific effects. Railway trains would come charging at you, and you would find yourself falling out of aeroplanes and nearly hitting the ground and so on. And it was all very lifelike because you had a three-dimensional picture, and you were really part of these horrific events. But Paul says you can have a four-dimensional view of life, and you can have a four-dimensional view of love, a love that is broad and long and high and deep. And it's that kind of love that we are invited to as Christians. God knows how lacking we are in it. What we are invited to have is an expansive love, a love that is broad and generous and caring and warm. And it's that kind of four-dimensional loving that bears fruit for God. we are to be rooted and grounded in that kind of loving, and we are to grasp that kind of lifestyle. In fact, God help us all, that really is the only soil on which the truest fruits of the gospel and of a sanctified life can grow. And the ultimate question is, do you have that kind of soil in your life? Is that kind of earth in you on which the fruit can grow? Is that kind of broad, expansive, four-dimensional, caring love to be found in your life? God, help us all. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.